We're missing Pastor JD and Jen. He's actually on the other side of the wall. Now, he has not defected. They've asked him to preach there this morning, and so we prayed for him this morning as he serves on the other side of the wall with the Grace Church English congregation this morning. And so we're working at doing more things together, and so this is just one of the ways in which we're working and partnering more with the church that worships beside us. Take your Bibles this morning with me, please, and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke and chapter 7. We are leaving the Old Testament behind and are now going to spend the summer in a continued study in the Gospel of Luke. We left off there about a year ago in about chapter 6, and so I want to continue now in our deliberations in this gospel. It's always good to not stray too far from the stories of Jesus and from the gospel. And so we're going to re-enter that now for the next few months as we continue to track through the life of Jesus, as we ask the question, who is Jesus? That's what Luke wants us to know. He wants us to identify who this man, this person, this rabbi, this teacher, this healer really was. Remind you this morning that Luke, the author, is a Gentile physician. He's a doctor. And he accompanied Paul on his travels, probably got the stories of Jesus from the disciples as he accompanied Paul and met with them. It tells us in the beginning of the gospel that he did an exhaustive search of the things that he heard and was passing on to this Roman official that he was writing to. And he did this accurate accounting of the life of Jesus. And as a doctor, we are pretty convinced that he did a very thorough job in terms of his analysis. That's what doctors do. They analyze and they diagnose. And so that's what Luke has done here for us. He's what we call an investigative reporter, concerned with details and with accuracy. So far in the Gospel of Luke, as we just quickly retrace the steps in terms of where Luke has taken us, he begins with the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. Then he moves on to the nativity account of Christ himself, the birth of Jesus, the ministry of John, the temptation of Jesus, his rejection in his hometown of Nazareth, various healings, then the calling of the disciples, then Jesus' lordship over the Sabbath day, and then finally where we left off, what we call the Sermon on the Plain as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but very parallel kinds of instructions that Jesus gives to the people. We have now moved into chapter 7, and that's where we want to continue our conversations, our discussions here, deliberations through the summer as we move on now from Luke and chapter 7 and verse 1. The point again being the establishment of the identity of Jesus. Who is this man? It's really a question that each of us must answer for ourselves. What do we do with Jesus of Nazareth? It's a question that has rung through the halls of time and continues to speak to us today. And as we take a look at this, we again have to encounter the miracles, the healings, the words of our Lord. So Luke chapter 7 this morning, the question of the ages, who is Jesus? Let's read it together. It'll be on the screen behind you if you want to follow along. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. He drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Excuse me, here my phone is beeping, and I didn't turn it off, so I can do that. Excuse me. A word from Jesus. I don't know the different things you have heard in your life. They say sticks and stones may break my bones, but names or words will never hurt me. That's the biggest lie you've ever heard. Names or words will hurt you more than people actually hitting you with a stick will hurt you. But on the other hand, words can have tremendous power in a positive way. There are things that I remember from since I was a little boy that I will never forget, some for negative and some for positive. These are the things that steer our lives, that change our lives. But there's nothing, as we will encounter this morning, like a word from Jesus. And we want to talk about that this morning. What a word from him do for us. Two issues, two sections to this morning's text, two stories that reveal words from him. First of all, a word from Jesus responds to the faith of the outcast. It responds to the faith of the outcast. Should be on the screen. There we are. On the heels of Jesus' preaching, Jesus re-enters the town that he has spent so much time in, his second home after Nazareth. And this is the town of Capernaum. It tells us in verse 1. Capernaum is on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a fishing village, which was also the home of four of Jesus' disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he re-enters this town. Now, something happens as he returns to Capernaum. First of all, I would have you see in verses 1 to 8 the request of a centurion. The request of a centurion. Verse 1, he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people. He enters Capernaum. Verse 2, now a centurion, it says, had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. Centurions were Roman officials responsible for certain districts And this centurion would have probably been the Roman representative in the town of Capernaum. He was looking after things to make sure that things were running well in this settlement, this Jewish settlement along the Sea of Galilee. I would remind you that the Romans occupied Israel at that time. They were in charge, and this was their man, this Roman assigned to this post in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum's a long way from Jerusalem. Right, it's in the hinterland. It's up there. I'm not sure that this is a great assignment, but that's where he is. It's Quesnel. All right, it's not Vancouver. It's Fort St. John. It's Ponoka, Alberta. It's out there. While the centurion, it says, has a slave. Three things I would note about him. First of all, his nobility. His nobility. He's a Roman official. He's the army captain, you might say. He's under a Herod. He commands a troop of soldiers. And one of these soldiers who's answerable to him, he's called a servant. He's a slave of this centurion, is sick. Now, that was not unusual. Centurions would have had lots of people under them. It wouldn't have been all that significant for one of these lower-ranking men or perhaps a servant in his home to come down with some illness. But in this story, in this situation, this becomes significant. For although that this servant, this slave, this underling had no official rights, this centurion takes note of him. And in fact, he is so concerned for the welfare of this servant of his that he will do whatever he can to try to find help for him. It says he's sick. The word here, sick, means sick to the point of death. He's critically ill. We don't know what he had, but it's serious. We do know that he must have valued this slave, have a high regard for him, respected him. Perhaps he's a good servant. Maybe he's one of the best men he's got. We don't know any of that. But in light of what's coming, it seems like this centurion is good to his employees. He cares for them. There's something about this man that we like this guy. He has this admirable quality of caring for people and caring even for his employees, for his servants. He wants the best for them. He's not a snothead. Right? He's not, I'm bigger than all you, who cares about you? He's got a heart for people, even the lowliest of people. And right away, you see something about him. We will see that in verse 3 in terms of what he does. Well, it says that he hears that Jesus is coming to town. Let's stop right there. A Roman centurion and a Jewish rabbi would really have operated in very different worlds. He's a head honcho, he's the military official, and Jesus is this religious figure walking the hills of Galilee. He doesn't even have a home. Very, very different contexts and cultures. But he hears that Jesus is around. And we know, based upon the events previous in Luke, that Jesus has a reputation. If you flick back to chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, verse 31, it says that Jesus went to Capernaum. So he'd been here before, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, it says. It says, in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of unclean, had an unclean demon. He cries out, and Jesus delivers him. He rebukes him. Then in verse 37, it says, reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And so Jesus, is coming back to town, and he's been there before. Great things have happened, and he's got this reputation, and the reputation of Jesus has gone into the home of the centurion. He's aware of Jesus and what Jesus can do. You know, when Jesus shows up, you can't miss him. He has an effect. I think that behooves us as Christians to represent him well, because when we are somewhere, we really represent Jesus. And when we show up somewhere, do people say, oh, Jesus has been there because this is his representative? And there's something about Jesus that does something, that changes people, that does something in people's lives. Well, you can't miss Jesus. Lots of people have heard about Jesus, but that doesn't mean most people even act upon what they've heard. But this man acts upon what he has heard about Jesus. He's such a wonderful thing. My wish is that people would explore him further. Really, take a look at this guy. Who is this? Well, the centurion is going to investigate. He's going to explore Jesus. Now, he doesn't go on his own. In fact, I find this quite interesting that he follows proper protocol. He actually sends, it says, some of the elders of the Jews to see Jesus. Perhaps these are men of influence. These are people of connection. Later, we know why he won't go see Jesus. But for now, all we know is that he's sending some of the religious leaders to go see this religious leader. Maybe the Jews, he thinks, have a better in with this guy. But we do know that he really wants this slave to be healed. But he will do this the proper way. And so we see some nobility about this official. He's got great integrity. He understands protocol. He understands the proper way of doing things. And we will see in just a moment what really influences that he's not like a chicken with his head cut off running to Jesus. He's in control. He's going to do this right. But there's more. Verse 4. It says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he, the centurion, is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built us our synagogue. Now we have more information about what a wonderful guy this centurion is. He's well respected, he's honored, and he's admired even by the Jews. Now that's saying something, because the Jews hated the Romans. But this guy, they like. He's an endearing figure, this centurion. Now, it tells us something about what he has done to make himself liked among the locals. They said he helped finance the building of our synagogue. But he must have been a wealthy man and used some of his wealth to provide for the religious observances of the Jews in Capernaum. I think that's particularly cool because 3 weeks ago, I was in that synagogue. It still stands, or the remnants of it still stand. And you can go there and you can go, this is the synagogue that centurion built. This is real story, real people, real events, real Roman. Right? This isn't cartoons. Now, perhaps he's a God-fearer. The Bible talks about people who weren't Jews, but worshiped the God of Israel. We're not sure. But there's something quite admirable about this man. Now, this is the kind of guy that's easy to do a funeral for. You can say just lots of good things about him. He's well-liked. I thought to myself, you know, even there's a lesson even here. People love you when you love them. Right? the book of Proverbs says, if you cast your bread upon the water, it will return to you. An old saying I learned many years ago, love and you will be loved. So he represents this. His nobility. Secondly, I would have you see his humility. His humility. We've already alluded to some of it, but he doesn't think he's Mr. Big Stuff. You know, I'm going to tell this Jewish rabbi what he's supposed to do now because he needs to recognize who I am. There is none of that here. Verse 6. Jesus went with them, being religious leaders, these elders of the Jews. And it says, when he was not far from the house of the centurion sent other friends out to Jesus, to these people, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now we know why he didn't go to Jesus himself, because he says, I'm not worthy of you. That's significant. There's a humility akin to the woman who said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. We already understand something about the fact that he doesn't even think that Jesus should do this for him, but maybe he will, but for sure he shouldn't even come to my house. Now, he may also be a respecter of, or understand the fact that for a Jew to enter a Gentile's house in the first century would make that Jew unclean. And so he says, Jesus, he can't come to my house because that would make the Jew unclean. So I want to follow their protocol. I'm not up to him even coming here. But maybe he doesn't even need to. He did not presume anything when it comes to encountering our Lord. I thought to myself, that is so significant, even in this story, that our Lord honors. There's a deep reverence here for the Lord Jesus. There's no presumption. You do know that what he speaks is truth. He says, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That's true for each one of us. No one is worthy to have Jesus visit. To have this meal, to have Jesus do anything for us. Are you worthy of this? Anybody worthy of this? We're just big time stuff here that we just expect this? No. What he speaks is exactly the truth. What he characterizes here is something that is true of godly behavior, of a godly heart, of a heart that really understands who he is and who God is. Who the Lord is here. I'm reminded of Isaiah coming in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, coming into the presence of the Lord, and as he meets God in all his glory, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am not worthy. That's the first sign of godliness, the fact that you don't measure up. Just a few chapters previous, Simon Peter says the same thing. When it says when Peter saw it, this miracle of Jesus, he falls down at Jesus' feet, he says, and he falls on his knees and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And I'm struck here by the unworthiness that is demonstrated by this centurion. He's not even Jewish. but he understands his place. And he models what we all require for our, to approach the Lord. Isaiah 66 says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And I ask you, as I ask myself, is this my approach before? I know my heart. I know what I've done. I know who I am. And I am not worthy. Sometimes I think there's just, even in our even modern contemporary Christian culture, just too much of a sense of presumption. We kind of, okay, Jesus, okay, what? He is the Lord. I am not worthy to come into his presence. Never mind him come over to my home. His humility. Thirdly, I would have you see his acuity. I was looking for a word that fit. It means he's sharp. He understands. He's perceptive. Second half of verse 7. "But say the word," he says, "and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority and with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." He has a very simple understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus has God-given authority, and all he needs to do is say it, and it takes place. He doesn't even need to be there. Say it and it's done. He takes Jesus at face value, very uncomplicated. Now, he doesn't know if Jesus is going to heal his servant, but he's absolutely convinced that he can. And through these words, he is testifying to the fact that he has the power of God, because all he needs to do is say the word and it will take place. Do I believe that? That just a word from the Lord is full of power. That he can accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish and is accomplishing whatever he wants to accomplish in my life. He's in control. He's in complete charge. That's the point of Luke's gospel. It was a word of his that calms the storm. It's a word of his that casts out demons. It's a word of his that heals people. The word. Just say the word. You can do it. What a humble man. And all he's done is hear about Jesus. Secondly, I would have you see the response of Jesus. The response of Jesus. First of all, in verse 9, I would have you see his admiration. His admiration. When Jesus heard these things, it says he marveled at him. That's quite a statement. That Jesus would marvel at a person. Sometimes I thought to myself, would the Lord ever say, "I marvel at Ron"? He marvels at your faith. There's a high standard. Jesus marveled at him. This is a Gentile. He's not even a Jew. He's not even a religious guy. And you don't need to be religious. Religion's often a problem at understanding who Christ is and what he came to do in terms of this relationship he wanted to have with this person. But it foreshadows what the mission of Jesus will do. It will go into the Gentile world, past the Jewish people, and they will believe when the Jews won't. In fact, they're still in unbelief. And the Bible says one day they will all come. They have rejected their Messiah. It shows too later on in when Luke writes Acts about Cornelius, this Gentile also who comes to faith. God is not restricted to a certain group of people or certain religiosity or birthright for everyone. This has universal application, and so Jesus marvels that I've never seen faith like this in Israel. A bit of damning with faint praise. Then we have the restoration in verse 10. When those who had seen returned to the house, they found the servant well. Simple faith moves the hand of God. Healings for anyone who believes. Even the outcasts. It's, in fact, primarily for the outcasts because they have nothing to offer. They're not connected. They're not the superstar. They have nothing. And those are exactly the people that the Lord works with. And he can heal you. He can touch whatever situation it may be in your life or in your family or in your circle. Really? Now, I understand that this centurion's servant one day died. So this is not some sort of permanent healing, but it does point to something greater that Luke is really alluding to in that Christ has this healing power for us, but primarily it's pointing to the fact that he is the Lord and he wants to bring spiritual healing to our lives. And he can do that in anyone's life at any time, simply through an act of faith on our part. Recognizing who he is in his lordship. For we are all at the point of spiritual death, aren't we? We're all dying. Went to the doctor one time. The doctor said, I got bad news for you. You're terminal. And then he responds to the doctor, and you're not? We all are. We're all dying. But healing's in Jesus. Spiritual healing is found in him. Say the word, Lord. I believe you can do it. He does. It responds to the faith of the outcast. Secondly, it regards the fear of the downcast. This word from Jesus regards the fear of the downcast. Second story. Same issue. First of all, we have the desperation of a mother in verses 11 and 12. It says, soon afterward, you know, a couple weeks go by, and it says, Jesus enters the town of Nain, or Nain, I think, in the original language, south and west of Capernaum, south of Nazareth. It's in the hill country of the Galilee, not that far away, a day's journey, 15, 20 miles. And Jesus enters the town, and as he's going in, coming out is a funeral procession. People generally buried their dead outside of the town. In fact, today you can go to many Jewish towns, Israeli towns today, and you can still find the tombs outside of the old city walls, especially in Jerusalem. The massive graveyard where people are buried is on the Mount of Olives. That's a prime burial ground up there. Because according to their tradition, they want to be there when Messiah comes. And so they're close. You go outside the city gate today leading into Old Capernaum, and there's all kinds of tombs in the rocks. Inside the gate, that's where you buried the people. So there's this funeral procession, and typically you, not typically, you would bury this person on the day that they died. So it's quick. This person had just died, and now they put him into this coffin kind of thing that has a name for it here. And they're carrying him out, a bier. Not the bier you drink. This is a platform that you lay the dead on. And he's being escorted outside the town as Jesus is coming into town. This has, it says, a considerable crowd accompanying this casket, this platform with the dead person on it. This was not unusual. In a typical Jewish funeral, you would hire mourners and flutists and cymbalists, and it would be a big commotion. You know a funeral was happening as they were taking the body out to bury it. Now we're told here that this is the funeral of the only son of a widow. Don't let that pass you by. That is significant. This is a tragedy, a cultural tragedy. For this woman, all sense of security is gone. She has no husband, she's a widow, and her only son, who would be her provider, is now dead. She is now destitute. Outside of people in a surrounding family perhaps helping her, her social security is cut off. She will now be poor, very poor. It is a tragic, hopeless situation. This will represent. Secondly, I would have you see the compassion from the Lord in verses 13 to 15. The compassion from the Lord. It says, when the Lord saw her, I find it always interesting that God sees individual people. Our Lord saw the widow. He sees you. There's a mass procession coming out, but he sees the widow. He knows all about the widow. And what I have just described, he will understand her precarious situation. He saw her. And when he saw her, he had compassion upon her. He is moved by her situation. He knows all about her, and he feels for her. Now he says something that at first you go, "This is kind of weird." What does he say? What does he say to her? Anyone? Don't cry. Wasn't that kind of ridiculous? It's a funeral. Don't cry. Then he came up and he touches the bier, the mat with the person on it. And the bearer stood still. You know, okay, what a nice guy. He told him to stop. No, don't pass by this. What Jesus does here is a cultural faux pas. So what are you talking about? In Numbers chapter 19 and verse 11, in the Old Testament law, it says anyone who touches a corpse is made unclean. He's doing what nobody in his Jewish right mind would ever do, and that's touch a dead body or anything associated with a dead body, let alone being a rabbi. It makes you unclean. But that's just the point. Because Jesus is not made unclean. Jesus makes the unclean clean. In fact, more than that, he makes the dead live. That's the power of Jesus. came up, he touches the bier, and the bier stood still. Yeah, they go, whoa, whoa. What are you doing? You know, they're not expecting a miracle. They're expecting the Pharisees to come out and make a big commotion about this. But Jesus isn't defiled. He raises the man to life. The Bible says we're all lost and we're dead in trespasses and sins, right? What does the touch of Jesus, a word from Jesus, do? He raises the dead to life. He can touch unclean, sick, and spiritually dead people like you and me and bring us to life. Spiritually alive after being spiritually dead. That's what a word from Jesus accomplishes. This whole story is a foreshadow of what he came to do, to have compassion for hopeless people. We, like the widow, or more even like the dead man, the dead son, are in a hopeless condition. But he brings life and health and healing. He has the power to do that, and only he can raise the dead, the spiritually dead. This is actually the first resurrection in the scriptures recorded for us, but it points to what he can do in any life. For we too will be raised. But there's more than that, and not only does he raise them, I like what it says at the end. It says, the dead man sat up and began to speak. That would have been a really weird situation. The guy's dead and now he's having a conversation with the pallbearers. And then this. It doesn't say the dead man sat up, Jesus began to speak, and Jesus went on his way. It says, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Do you see the concern of our Lord? He finishes the job. He says, here's your son. The compassion never ends. He reunites this family. I don't think we always often appreciate enough the genuine love of our Lord for people. He cares deeply. Finally, we have the glorification by the people in verses 16 and 17. His fear seized them all. They are freaking out. What do you do with this man, with this rabbi who just raised this man from the dead? But it says that then they glorified God. And that's the whole point of what Jesus has come to do. He's come to rescue people, to heal people, to raise people spiritually. That God would be glorified. See what God can do. It says they glorified God, saying a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people. That's true. But he's more than a prophet. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the one that they have been waiting for. This report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country, I guess. You wouldn't believe who's here and what this man can do. If only they'd understood more, that he was more than a prophet. He was the one that they had hoped for. But his word reveals his identity. By his word, the sick are healed, the dead are raised. He brings healing to the outcast. He brings hope to the downcast. It's not just a story for 2,000 years ago. It's a story for us. Now, these guys all died, got sick and died. I get that. But there is a spiritual lesson underneath all of this, because that is what this whole thing, this whole story of Jesus is pointing to. That he is the spiritual healer and the spiritual raiser of the dead. If we would simply turn to him and have faith in him. That's what this is. That's why Luke wrote all these things. The picture of the soul. And the need for the healer of our soul. The one who can bring our souls to life. Do we understand? All kinds of people that need a word from Jesus. Centurions and the widows. Doesn't matter to him. There's hope for all. Maybe you need him today. He can do something in your life. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus and who he is. The fact that he was the Messiah of Israel, coming to save his people from their sin, and he proved it by the miraculous works of healing the sick and raising the dead. It showed who he really was. He's calling each one of us to recognize him, surrender to him, have faith in him, even as the centurion did. That you are the savior both of the rich and of the poor, of the religious and of the pagan, of the upstanding and the downcast. You want to do something in every life, in every situation, that we would glorify you. Lord, may we recognize him this morning. And may we, as the people of Nain so many years ago did, worship him. Glorify God for the sending of your Son to redeem a needy and a very lost mankind. We thank you for what he has done. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. We want to sing a couple of songs in response this morning.